turning with me in Mark 10. We're beginning in verse 1, and we're continuing on. We finished Mark 9 last week, and we're starting right where we picking up right where we finished off. So page 845 in your pew Bibles. And it says, "He, that is Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test Jesus, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Jesus answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of a divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" This is the word of the Lord. Feels dangerous to preach a text like this. There's a lot of fear when you look at Jesus' words about marriage, divorce, sexuality, for obvious reasons. I mean, most of us in this room, at some point, I'm just going to call this for you, in the next few minutes, are going to find our views, our past practices, maybe even our current actions in conflict with what Jesus is talking about in this passage. And it makes it hard. I was hanging out with a guy the other day, and he had a male partner. And he was sort of telling me about this, and we were talking about our lives, and it was a good time. And, you know, he then moves to the subject of what we do for a living, which is much more of a conversation stopper than his partner is. But so he asked me what I do. You know, I'm a pastor. Okay, here we go. Let's do this thing. And he's asking me about the church and talking to me all about it, very kind and very interested and very sweet about, you know, asking me about me. And so I invited him to church. You know, it's like, this guy's really seeking and wondering. So come, 10:30 Sunday morning. You know the guy up front. You can do this, you know. And then a couple days later, I got to my office and I looked at the text for this week and I thought to myself, man, I kind of hope he doesn't come this week. Yeah, a friend of ours that we interact with socially is seeking, I think, and asking all the right questions about God, really sort of wrestling with who Jesus is for the first time in our life. And she's been trying every church in town except for ours, which I'm not offended by. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. You know, you think if, you know, I'm the only probably pastor that she knows and we know each other well. And I think, okay, maybe you would come to my church since we know each other, right? No. And the reason I think that is because I think there's a perception that she has about our views of sexuality. She doesn't like them. I was talking generically this week to a friend of mine about pornography. And I was just sort of, I was processing the sermon and I'm sort of talking it through in a very clinical sort of way. You know, here's the problem, here's the things. And I was going on and on, talking the way that I do. And I look up and all of a sudden I realize, I see that look in his eyes and I think to myself, oh, I did that, didn't I? He really struggles with this. And I didn't handle this very sensitively. I just sort of went on blah, 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 like this wasn't sort of an issue for him. You know, you look around the room, there are any number of us who have been through divorces. I mean, all of this is to say that when we begin to talk about a passage like this, I think we have to realize how sensitive marriage, divorce, and sexuality are for almost everybody in this room. I mean, everybody in this room has got their story and their thing. And it is, I mean, this is not an esoteric discussion for us. This is lived reality. And it's a very personal reality. And if you're here today and you're thinking everybody in this room, you know, has got the perfect Jesus morality on marriage and divorce and sexuality, let me let you in on something. It's not true. This is the beauty of doing churches. We come as people who are living in the brokenness of sin, and most especially in the brokenness of this stuff that Jesus is talking about. This is not a theological topic. This is reality for us in this room. And it's because that, and what becomes difficult when we enter into this subject is that the choice that the world puts before us when we talk about these things is one of two things. And the church's line has fallen in line perfectly. If we're going to talk about Jesus' visions of marriage, sexuality, and divorce, we have two choices. The first one is we can preach the line, we can talk about the rules, and we can condemn everybody. And that's kind of been the conservative church's move. Or we can come to the other side and we can sort of hide this stuff. We can pretend it doesn't exist. We can try to cover over Jesus' words. This is what the liberal church has done, right? It's like, you know, if any of these people that I described came to church today, I was scared. I'm thinking, Jesus can't really handle this. He didn't really know what he was talking about back then. Let's skip it and move on. And the truth is, I'm not really satisfied with either of those conclusions. I'm not satisfied with either of those because I don't think that Jesus Christ falls into these false dichotomies of either condemnation or toleration that the world so freely wants us to fall into. And so here's the challenge this morning to you. Would you stay all the way through with Jesus on this subject this morning? Don't stay with me. I'm not the one that to be concerned about here. Would you stay with Jesus and stay with his words and follow this thing through? Because I think when the whole picture is put together, you might be surprised what Jesus has for you in this topic of marriage and divorce and sexuality. All right, let's get to it a minute here. So the religious people, the Pharisees, come to Jesus. And they come to test him, and they say to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, there's a backstory going on here. They're trying to put Jesus into a category to alienate him from other people. And there's a backstory because there's this huge argument that's going on in the wider culture in Jesus' time. And that is, what is lawful in divorce? And it's based on a scripture, Deuteronomy 24. You heard Laura Hastings read it a minute ago. And they're all arguing about Deuteronomy 24 that says, if a man marries a woman and she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her, he may divorce her. So there's all sorts of thoughts in Jesus' time about what indecency actually means. So there's this school of Shammai, and they understood that word in Deuteronomy 24 of indecency to mean adultery. So the lawful grounds for divorce for one school of thought was that it was only legal in terms of adultery, if there was adultery by a partner. There's another school of Hillel. It's kind of a rabbinic guild. And they said that this indecency word could be defined and applied to anything as close to a wife having a spoiled dish in her kitchen. She was indecent. She did the dishes incorrectly. You could divorce her. Rabbi Akiba, this is a kind of a third one. He says, if a man finds one who is fairer than his wife, he may divorce her. Men are smiling in this room on this one, right? So you think about these are just some of the examples. The breadth of discussion about this idea of Deuteronomy 24 and the word indecency. I mean, you could legally in Jesus' time, some people said you could only divorce on the grounds of adultery. You could divorce on the grounds of doing the dishes wrong. You could divorce on the grounds of seeing somebody that you thought was more beautiful and getting rid of them. I mean, this is a pretty vast difference in opinions. And so they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, trying to trap him into one of these areas. And Jesus knows what he's doing. And so he says to them, what did Moses write? This is a very, very crucial little argumentative comment here. And they quote Deuteronomy 24 to him because Moses writes Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus responds and he says, well, Deuteronomy 24 says that you may divorce a woman for this indecency. The only reason that Deuteronomy 24 was given, and Moses said this, was because of your hardness of heart. So Jesus is first saying the divorce was not the intention of God. It was only, this certificate of divorce was only given because sin was prevalent and we had to figure this out. There had to be some means of controlling it. So it was never prescribed. And then Jesus goes on to quote Moses in Genesis in another text that holds quite a bit more theological weight to the Pharisees. And Jesus says, in the beginning of creation, God created them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus is saying this Deuteronomy verse is the result of your sin. Something had to be put in place. What God really intended was this verse in Genesis 1. Here is the vision of marriage, that it was created by God. And therefore, it was only God who could separate it. This is why we always have this phrase, till death do you part. The reason that we say that phrase is because death is in the hands of God. And when death calls a spouse home, we have viewed that as God saying the marriage is finished. So Jesus is saying that the intention of marriage is that it is a God-ordained, God-created, God-institution. It's God who joins people together, and therefore it's God who can decide when to pull them apart. Now, this is a pretty radical view in Jesus' time. It's a pretty radical view in our time. Because our idea of marriage is, you know, this is what the romantic vision tells us, that marriage is primarily a man-centered institution. That it's we who decide it, we who, you know, we can put us together, we can pull us apart. You know, you think about this with the whole engagement process. It's like, I meet this person and I decide if I want to fall in love with them. And then I go buy a ring and I make the decision to ask her to marry me. And then she has the decision to say yes or to say no. And then we stand there and the state sort of ordains this whole thing. And so what we've done is culturally, we've made marriage a man-designed institution. It's man who decides when the two come together, and it's man who decides when they should separate. And Jesus actually, I don't think, is arguing with that. I mean, what Jesus is saying is, whoever it is that has the authority to bring married couples together is also the one who has the authority to dissolve the marriage. You understand that? What Jesus is saying in quoting Genesis 1 is that whoever it is that brings them together is the one who has the authority to separate them. And so there's got to be a decision that you make. Is marriage something that God does, or is marriage something that I do? And that then affects your theology or your visions of divorce. See, what they had done in this time is they had sort of whittled marriage down to this tiny little man-made thing. And Jesus is saying, no. It's much bigger than this. Much bigger. Marriage is created by God. It's God who brings people together, and therefore it is the authority to pull them asunder is with God. And that'll make a room go silent, right? I mean, it sounds horrible, doesn't it? Like, it's almost like we should just move to arranged marriages. You know, God tells you who to marry, and you live in this sort of cold, awful, boring life, and there's nothing ever wonderful. No, that's not it at all. Jesus' vision of marriage is far more romantic, is far grander, is far more beautiful than any of the world's visions. Jesus is listen to this for a second. He's saying that marriage is created by God. It emerges out of his vast goodness. It comes from his decrees. Marriage is sacred. What could be grander than to say that your marriage is one in which the divine has willed it to be so? What could be more beautiful than to say you didn't just fall in love? God, from all eternity, brings you together, that you aren't the result of some heebie-jeebie feeling that you had when you're young, and now you're stuck together. Your marriage is God-created. It's God-designed. It's God-ordained. It's sacred. It's holy. It's big. And the bigness of that, it doesn't just stop there. Jesus says in other places that this relationship between husband and wife is big and important because it is a sign of the gospel. Marriage stands for the gospel. See, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he weds himself to his people, and he does not let his bride, you, his church, go. He will not dissolve that relationship. He will never say no and turn his back. And your marriage is a sign of that gospel promise that Jesus Christ will not forsake you. Your marriage, I mean, I think about that, like how big that is. Like that, what Arden and I are doing, muddling around on Mount Island every day, is far bigger than she and I. It is something that is a part of this cosmic vision of Jesus. It is not just simply boiled down to, is she making me happy today? Am I getting everything I want out of it? This is a sign of Jesus Christ's salvation, and it should be held in high regard with great sacredness, and that's why divorce is a big deal to Jesus. Because divorce is a sign, it's stealing the credibility of the gospel that says Jesus Christ will not forsake his church. And it's such a radical, vast difference between the vision of the world. The vision of the world is your marriage is this big. It's about you. It's about your feelings. It's about companionship. It's about your personal happiness. And if those things aren't happening, then exit. God is saying, no. Marriage is far bigger than that. It is God ordained and God instituted. It is intended from all eternity that you two should be here, joined together. And it's a sign of the goodness of Jesus Christ. He's pointing out to them the grandness of marriage. And it's really crucial to understand that big, beautiful picture of marriage. Because what Jesus does is he follows it up with this absolutely high bar for ethics on marriage. So there's rules. I know we don't like to seek that in church. But this big, beautiful, grand vision of marriage comes with it some boundaries. It comes with it some ethics. It comes with it a way. You can't just do anything if this is your vision. So Jesus is putting borders around that. And this is really crucial to understand. If you're going to get anything from today, let me give you the takeaway here. You cannot have the beauty of God's vision for marriage without the ethics of God's vision of marriage. Right? If you don't have the ethics of it, you don't have the beauty. And if you don't have the beauty, then you'll get tired of the ethics. See, this is the problem culturally. I don't think culturally our first mistake was that we sort of made a quick and easy divorce available. I think the reason that exists is because long ago we lost this grand vision of marriage. We turned it into a man-made institution, and therefore the rules stopped making sense to us. If there is going to be any ethic that follows Jesus, there's got to be the beauty of it that goes with it. And it works both ways. So let me give you Jesus's, I think his four or five, and there's a lot more than this, sort of boundary markers for what biblical marriage looks like. And these are rules. They just are. Jesus is saying in this passage that marriage is intended for life. So what he's saying. Divorce is not the intention of God. He's not saying that the idea was we can begin and end marriages frequently. It is something that is for life. This is why he's cutting hard into remarriage. The intention of God is one man and one woman until death do us part. Remarriage, Jesus says a little bit later in the passage, is permittable on the grounds of death, adultery, or total forsakenness of the marriage covenant. Second, I think Jesus is communicating here that marriage is to be held as sacred. Marriage is sacred, and that there is this high ethic that goes along with it for the way that we treat each other. Things like adultery, desertion, abuse, pornography, withholding sexual intimacy, anger, malice, not speaking to one another. These are not holding marriage in sacred ways. This is defiling it. I think Jesus is saying that marriage is most certainly, in this passage from quoting Genesis 1, between one man and one woman. This is where Jesus says it. People say all the time, well, Jesus didn't talk about this. No, he says here, one man and one woman, which means polygamy is not allowed. I know it happens in the Bible. It is a description of the result of sin. It is never prescribed. Same-sex marriage is not a part of God's vision, big, beautiful, bold, grand vision for marriage. His ethic is one man and one woman. Fourth, Jesus is very clear that sexuality has everything to do with this grand vision. And I've talked about this at length, and there's other sermons in which you can look back on. But the beauty of marriage also involves the beauty of sexuality. And Jesus' ethic is that physical intimacy would be something secured and held for the marriage bed only. And that anything outside of that is how we define adultery. Adultery is not simply cheating on a spouse. Adultery is all sexual activity outside of the marriage bed. That includes premarital sex. It includes pornography. It includes the lust of the heart. It includes you get older and your spouse dies. You don't get out of it. And Jesus goes on. He says, if you've looked at a woman the wrong way, you are guilty of adultery. And you look at this list and you think, who can live up to this? I mean, look at the whole of it. Lust, divorce, remarriage, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, pornography. I mean, it is just a towering list of sins. And it slays us. Not just some of us in this room, all of us in this room. I know in the church, we kind of like to pick out like two of the 10
And we like to sort of zero in on those ones and condemn those ones. It doesn't go that way with Jesus. Jesus just sets this incredibly high, holy ethic for marriage and divorce and sexuality. And we all fall short of it. And you know what that does to people? It makes them really mad. I mean, when you start poking around and naming these things, people get upset. And they get upset because it's deeply personal. I mean, this again is not a theological topic. This is lived reality for us. And I have this thought that, you know, if Jesus Christ were living today, that he would be deemed a bigot. You know, that if he came out and said this kind of stuff, culturally, people would hate him. And that they would call him a bigot on sexuality. And I have this vision in my mind, like, you know, things have sort of evolved and they're so different now that these sort of views that Jesus had are just, they're totally counterculture. And it wasn't that way in Jesus' time. No. They had all the same stuff going on. Divorce, remarriage, premarital sex. Maybe they were missing pornography at a level because they hadn't developed that technology yet. But I bet somebody had some way of doing it. All the stuff was there that was there today. And Jesus walks in and he speaks about all of it. And you'd think he's going to make the entire culture angry. The people are going to be really upset with him. And some people were. But what's surprising is who those people were. You know who got mad at Jesus for teachings like this? It was the people that were the most perfect on these issues. It was the Pharisees. It was the religious elites. It's so surprising. I mean, these people as a whole, they weren't perfect, but they had it together. And these were the ones that got so upset with Jesus. You know the people that didn't get upset with Jesus on this front? All of the ones that he was accusing of sin here. It doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, what's so absolutely confounding about Jesus is that the very ones that he's accusing of sin are the ones that loved him the most. How can that be? I mean, think about the woman at the well in John 4. I mean, Jesus was tough on her. He walked right up to that well, and there she was. And he says to her, "Woman, you've been married 5 times, and you're living with somebody right now." He doesn't beat around the bush. He pokes right into that hole of hers. And you think about, you know, you think we've evolved or the world's gone bad or, you know, whatever. Like, think about that. 5 marriages living with somebody. Somebody like that is probably not going to come to church and hear something like this. Because you'd think they're going to feel condemned. They're going to hear a sermon from a person like me, and they're going to feel very condemned. Now, this is the big difference, one of the big differences, between me and Jesus, right? Jesus can do that and say that. And for some crazy reason, this woman is even more drawn to him. She becomes his chief evangelist. She gives her life over to him. Even after he has called her to the carpet on the most core of her sins. How does he do that? Think about the woman in John 8. They're about to stone her, an adulterous woman. And Jesus steps up and he sort of calls off the dogs in this amazing sort of way. And you think to yourself, well, if Jesus holds this ethic, then somehow, how does he not just allow them to condemn and to stone the woman? But Jesus says, "Woman, you've been set free. Go and sin no more." Notice, it's not just toleration here. He calls the sin a sin, and he sets the woman free. How does he do this? Matthew 21:31. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, the Pharisees." Jesus is it's like he's endorsing, showing favor to the prostitutes. He was constantly, forever being accused of hanging out with sinners. And sinners absolutely has the connotation of broken sexuality. No doubt about it. Mary Magdalene, doesn't say this in the text, but the tradition holds Mary Magdalene is an adulterous woman, probably a prostitute, and she is the very first person that Jesus Christ reveals himself to after the resurrection. Here is this Jesus holding up this incredibly high bar for marriage, divorce, remarriage, sexuality. And you think it would cause people to run. The very ones that he accuses turn out to be the ones that come running towards him. And it doesn't fit our modern paradigms. You know, the modern paradigm says you either condemn or you tolerate. You know, that you either, you know, you ignore all of these issues and that you suspend your morality in order to accept and to love me. That's the only way that it could happen. But and that's why it's so dangerous when you preach something like this. I mean, I think about that. There is someone in here who is struggling with same-sex attraction. And I think, okay, when I preach a sermon like this, they're going to run. They're going to hate this. Now, I think there are people who are actively engaging in sex outside of marriage. They're going to hear this, and all they're going to hear is religious rules again and condemnation, and they're going to hate it. There are people here, divorces, remarriages, there are all sorts of situations. And you think, let's avoid this stuff. Because all that's going to happen is people are going to get mad. They're going to get upset. They're going to reject it. But it's not that way with Jesus. It may be that way with me. It's not that way with Jesus Christ. Somehow he can cut to the quick, to the core of what is something so deeply personal to us. He can slay us with his ethic. And yet it is the very ones who have been slayed by him who come running, thirsting, and hungering to be with Jesus. It is the ones whose sexuality was in good shape who hated him, who wanted to be the enemy of Jesus. It doesn't make sense. How does he do it? Yeah, how does he not tolerate? How does he not condemn? How does a holy and righteous God keep the standard and yet not cast every single one of us into his deep wrath? The world hasn't figured it out. They say these two choices are all that you have. And the only place that it makes sense, the only logic that there is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only place where God's holiness and God's love stand held together. To the cross of Jesus Christ, where God executes his wrath for our sin. God pours out his full fury, which ends in death, but he pours it out upon Jesus Christ instead of us. And so he gets death and we get life. He gets the wrath of God. We get freedom. And it doesn't make sense, but it's the logic of the cross. And biblically, when you look at it, this is why the prostitutes and the adulterers and the sinners came running to Jesus. Because they knew in Jesus Christ, there was this thing that they had never seen before. The forgiveness of their sins and the truth, grace and truth, held together all at once. And it should be so for you as well. You know, John Ortberg, he says it like this. Maybe you're tempted to try to escape from your spouse by fantasizing about somebody else. Maybe you're keenly aware that we live in a society that idolizes sexual attractiveness, so you find yourself too attached to the need to appear sexually desirable. Perhaps you're jealous of someone who's more attractive than you, or you find yourself flirting inappropriately to prove your attractiveness. Maybe you have difficulty with pornography. Maybe you're a business person, and when you travel and you're alone in hotel rooms, you watch adult movies. Maybe you've had an affair. Maybe you struggle with some sort of form of sexual addiction. Maybe you struggle with homosexual feelings. Maybe right now you're drifting toward disaster in one way or another. You've been playing games, but the truth is you've already crossed some lines that you shouldn't have crossed. And he's right. We have all crossed lines that we shouldn't have crossed. And we're all to be condemned under the grand weight of God's holiness, except there stands our Jesus. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, what do I do with my divorce, with my affair, with my pornography addiction? What am I to think of it? What does God think of it? Let me invite you to come and to take Jesus. He is not like me. He is unlike anyone that you have ever imagined. Everyone else either condemns or they tolerate. And by the way, the slavery of toleration is that you are carrying around your shame and guilt, and no one will ever tell you that you will give you the dignity of saying that you have this shame or guilt. It is not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ holds grace and truth together with arms spread wide and hands nailed to the cross, and he holds it there for you. And he holds it there, inviting you to come with your guilt and your shame and your broken sexual histories. And he invites you to come and to lay them down and to be forgiven, to be accepted, to be made new, to be washed clean once and for all. And you can sit here, you can try the other way. You can try to litigate your sexual past. Well, Jesus said this, and it didn't really mean that, and that's the reason, or this is the reason. Or you can just come to Jesus and lay your sin down in front of him and experience the freedom and the grace and the joy that comes at the foot of the cross. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Christ, we know none like you. We know religion. We know people who shout rules at us. God, we know secularism. We understand toleration. We understand no standards. We understand that everyone is a God in his own eyes. Lord, what we do not get is one who can hold grace and truth together. And would you teach us? Would you pierce our hearts with the logic of the cross? Would you preach to our hearts this wild and crazy God who does such a wild and crazy thing to take upon himself our sin and the wrath that is due it, and it gives back to us life and forgiveness and mercy and grace. Lord, would you teach us to be a people who hold up the truth, but who also are a people that hold forth the invitation to forgiveness. Teach us the logic of the cross, O Lord. We pray it in your name. Amen.